As I mentioned, we'll be in John chapter 15 this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which is verse 11, and we'll make it to verse 16, the first part of that verse, not the whole thing. So if you have that open in your Bibles, you should be fine. You shouldn't have to go anywhere else. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, both in physically and online. We ask that you open our hearts and minds this morning, so that we might hear your word. I ask that you open my mouth, that I might preach it in a way that is consistent with what you have revealed, so that your voice might be truly heard. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 11 of chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The next morning, Jesus will be condemned. He'll be deserted by his closest friends. People who he loves will cry out for his death. He'll be stripped naked, tied to a post, beaten. Soldiers will mock him and put a crown of thorns on his head, and then they'll lead him away to a hill, or they'll fix him on a wooden cross, pounding nails into his wrists and his feet. Then they'll watch him die. Men, women, and children, some watching, some passing by and seeing it happen, will laugh at him. The Pharisees who have opposed him, along with the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders, will gloat. Jesus knows that these things will happen. They don't take him by surprise. And yet, the night before, he speaks of joy. He speaks of his own joy and the joy of his friends. Now, last week, Tyler rightly distinguished joy from happiness. They're not the same thing. Joy relates to things that last. Family, perhaps, maybe along with true friendship, is the foremost of the sources of earthly joy. Happiness, by contrast, is bound up with things that come and go. A raise, a new car, a birthday present. Happiness fades when the novelty of these things wears off. But there's a settled, secure contentment in a close friend. And it can even, this contentment, this joy can even coexist in the midst of conflict or pain or sorrow. A husband and a wife can be enraged at one another and still possess the deep contentment and joy in their relationship that passing feelings just can't destroy. And yet, those sources of earthly joy, friends, family, friends die. Family members die. You're going to die, and I'm going to die. Death brings all earthly joys to an end. That's one reason I think that human beings fear death. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons human beings fear death. The anticipation of the end of all of those joys looms over us like a dark cloud every year that passes by and as death comes closer. But here's Jesus in the hour of his death, still speaking of joy. And that's because the joy that he possesses cannot be touched by death. It abides, it remains when everything else is stripped away. Because his joy is grounded in his Father. The communion of his heart and mind and soul with his Father puts everything he experienced on earth, rejection, heartbreak, pain, into a perspective that stretches off into eternity, making them, by comparison, light and momentary afflictions. Now, the cross, of course, is not a light affliction. He's going to bear all the guilt, all the shame, all the perversity and corruption of sin in his body and in his soul. But even the growing shadow of the cross cannot eclipse the joy that is grounded in the everlasting communion he has with his Father. Now, Jesus' joy at this moment is remarkable, but the wonder increases when he tells the 11, "I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete," that's perfect, that's whole, full. "My word," he's already said that his word pierced their heart and made them clean. He said that earlier in the chapter and in chapter 13. "The word that I spoke to you that pierces your heart, that cleanses you, also conveys to you my joy," gives you my joy. "My word gives you my joy," the same joy that's carrying me to the cross, to the tomb, and then through to the other side. That joy is yours. Now, you know and I know how we get this. Jesus is one with the Father. That's what gives him his joy. Jesus binds himself to you by faith so that he is in you and you are in him and he is in the Father and the Father is in you. And so in Christ, you have perfect, unbroken communion with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And the triune God loves you with omnipotent determination. You can't be rid of it. Jesus fastens himself to your soul and he abides with you. He remains with you. And so you abide with him. And this is your joy. This is the source of it. The world falls apart around you. Things once solid and ordered slip into chaos, as they seem to be doing. Institutions crumble. Friendships are shaken. Families are broken. But he has you. Through tears and sorrow and pain, even through death, he has you. This is why the Christian can, the Christian doesn't always, but the Christian can face death and the fear of death without being overwhelmed. Because you know that death only brings you to Christ, where the joy you taste now will be full, perfect. Now, it's in the context of this joy, and I think it's because he's been talking about joy, as we'll see, it's in the context of this joy that he gives the following command. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, if you've come to Good Shepherd for any length of time, you could by now most likely define agape in your sleep because we've done it so many times. But we're going to do it again. Agape, or love, that's the word for love used here, has nothing to do with feelings. It is instead the commitment to give yourself up for the good of the other. Not just the commitment, but the actually doing of it. The giving of yourself over for the good of the other. That's very different from the default human formulation for love, which is love each person as he or she has loved you. So if you're kind to me, the human kind of default love says, if you're kind to me, I'm kind to you. If you're mean to me, I can be mean to you. And I know how to do that. Now, it's a step up from that human default kind of love to the golden rule. Do unto others, or love others as you would have them love you, or do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even when I do things I'm ashamed of, when I speak cruel words, when I think corrupt thoughts, I still feed myself. I still give myself a cup of water when I'm thirsty. I bathe myself when I'm dirty. I clothe myself so that I'm not ashamed or cold. To love you as I love myself means that even when you're mean or cruel to me or do something shameful, I cover you with forgiveness. If you're hungry, I feed you. If you're thirsty, I give you something to drink. Whatever I would do for myself, I do for you. But there are limits to that. There are limits to that kind of love, because it's grounded in the love of self. I mean, I love myself, so naturally I preserve my life, and if I'm going to love you as I love myself, I'm going to preserve your life as well. But the model for that love, the paradigm for that love, is self-love, the love of me, love of myself. There's a greater love. This love is so great that while you and I were his enemies, making ourselves out to be gods and overthrowing and ruining everything that he made, Christ did not consider his divine glory and majesty and honor something to be grasped. But he emptied himself and he made himself a slave, subjecting himself even to death on a cross. This love, that love, Jesus says, my love, the love with which I have loved you, is the love you must have for each other. Greater love has no one than this. That someone lay down his life for his friends. I mean, really, what more can a person give than his life or her life? You can't give more than that. If you die, that's all you can do. Jesus is the model for this. He laid down his life for his friends. Now, it's true that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we had no affection, while we had no love, no friendship toward him, he died for us. So you might ask the question, so did he die for his enemies or did he die for his friends? He died to make his enemies friends. He determined to make you his friend by his death while you were still his enemy. Now, it's not completely true that Jesus set everything aside to die for you. There's one thing, well, more than one, but one in particular, there's one thing that even in his humanity, Jesus never set aside. He clung to his Father. He clung to his source of joy, who is his Father, to his last breath. How is it that Jesus willingly let everything else slip away? He had his Father. What else did he need? Affection, companionship, communion, satisfaction of mind and soul, all of these he possessed and possesses still in his Father. And so he could give himself over to agony and pain and heartbreak and even death for the joy that was set before him. Jesus turns so quickly from his discussion of joy in verse 11 to his command to love in verse 12 because they're bound together. The consistent, determined, unflinching, self-sacrificing love with which Jesus loves you and me is only possible for you to have for others when all that you need, all that you might otherwise demand from others, you possess in Christ. If you have Christ, you can let everything, even your own life, slip through your fingers. You don't need the person across from you to make you feel significant or to agree with your opinions or to affirm your choices. You don't need the person across from you to take up your cause or to speak to you kindly or to be considerate or just to stop insulting you. It would be nice if he did, but in Christ, you have everything upon which your soul was made to feed. everything in which your heart was designed to rest, all that your mind was crafted to contemplate. You have all of that in Christ. And so you can turn to the person who doesn't like you and to the person you don't like. You can turn to your enemy and die for her. Give her kindness in exchange for her cruelty. Encouragement in exchange for her criticism. Respect in exchange for her disdain. You can give yourself away freely because you possess everything in Christ. Now, it's very good. I'm very happy that we're meeting again together, sort of. Some people over there, some people here, some people online. So that COVID-19 thing, was it all a big hoax? Is the government trumping it up? Or is it still a great danger? Are we still at risk? Well, my expert says this. Well, my expert says that. Masks are a sign of submission, enslavement, and protecting freedom means not wearing them. Masks are necessary to keep our neighbors safe. Protecting their lives means we must wear them. Who's right? If you think I'm answering that question, you got nothing coming. Who's right? I need to say something. And maybe it applies to you, maybe it doesn't. And if it doesn't, just let it wash over. I think, and I hope I'm wrong, but from what I've observed and heard directly, it seems that some of you, not all, it seems that some of you despise in your hearts those who want to keep wearing masks. It's not just that you disagree. You think they're stupid, cowardly, weak, uninformed. You look on them with disdain. Likewise, it seems that some of you who despise, well, some of you who wear masks despise those who refuse to do so. You think of them as stupid, proud, self-centered, conspiracy theorists. You don't think they care about science or the lives of others. I'm glad that we found a way to accommodate everyone with the tent and meeting in here. Everyone can do what they want and be happy, I guess. But one day, we're going to be meeting in the same place again. And if you don't deal with the disdain that you're right now, if it's true, that you're right now building up in your heart, the communion we share will be shallow, hollow. The love of Christ will have been cut right out of it. It will be a facade. Now, if I have described you, and I want you to be honest with yourself, you need to confess your sin today. You may be right about the issue. I don't know. I'm a pastor. I'm not a scientist. I don't know. You may be right about the issue. But your loathing for those who disagree is a sin against Christ. Jesus commands you to love your brother, to love your sister, just as he loved you. Insisting on rights, demanding that everyone conform to your position on an issue about which the scriptures are silent. Maybe it's not even masks. Maybe it's what you've heard or seen a brother or sister say about the protests and the racial strife. It doesn't matter what the cause is. If you're building up resentment, if you're harboring disdain, it's wicked. And it's going to poison your soul. There's only one way to deal with it. Turn again to Jesus, who loves you so much, He died bearing that very resentment to his cross. The gospel is all about God's love for sinners, his sacrifice of himself for his enemies who he made his friends. His cross is the ground and foundation of your life. And so if after receiving his mercy at the price of his own blood, you find that you've grabbed your fellow servant by the neck, demanding that he pay his due, let him go. Run back to your king and ask him to forgive you. And he will. He loves you and he died for you. And ask him to give you the love that you lack, and he will. That's his will for you. And then turn and give yourself up for your friends. Jesus says in verse 14 there, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now there are two odd things about this statement. We've spoken of one before, the other is less familiar. Let's start on familiar ground. It seems strange that after we have spoken so much about Jesus' initiative in giving himself for those who are disobedient, that he'd turn around to demand obedience as a price for friendship. But that's not what he's doing. He's not demanding obedience as a price for friendship. He does not say here, be obedient to earn my friendship. He says instead, my friends obey me. That's just what they do. We're familiar with this concept. One way to know that you're a friend of Jesus is by observing your response to his commands. Do you obey? If you don't obey, do you desire to obey, but the flesh is weak? Are you with Paul in Romans 7? That desire to obey and that actual obedience, those are not the products of the flesh. A fallen person does not obey from the heart. Nor does he mourn over sin when he or she doesn't obey. The fallen person covers it up or justifies it or finds reasons to excuse it. But the friend of Christ has been so changed by that friendship that even when you don't obey, you long to do so. And this longing produces confession and repentance. And by these, confession and repentance, Christ works in you to bring about that obedience that you lack. We've spoken of that many times. But there's something unfamiliar here too. I don't know about you with your friends, but just I'll speak with myself and my friends. Obedience is not normally a characteristic I associate with friendship. In fact, I don't want my friends obeying me. It would be kind of weird if I said, hey, could you do that? Yes, sir. Stop. It just seems, obedience just seems contrary to friendship, doesn't it? It seems a little weird. But notice here, Jesus doesn't add, if you're my friend, you'll obey my commands, and I will show myself to be your friend by obeying your commandments. It's not a two-way street. In fact, I've noticed this in my life, maybe you've noticed this in yours, but Jesus most often displays his love for me by not doing what I would have him do. And with that, I think we're coming close to understanding why friendship with Jesus issues forth or produces obedience. Jesus doesn't do as I wish because he knows me. He knows me very well. He knows that to do so, to do what I would have him do, would mean my destruction. So he said, no, he's not going to do that. I do as he commands, though, because I know him. In the 20-something years I've walked with him, Jesus has invariably, unchangingly loved me. In both times of deep sorrow and pain and in times of success and prosperity, in every single thing, he's shown himself faithful and good and true and wise. So I know that obedience, especially in those times when everything in me pulls away from it, is always best for me. He's faithful. He never tells me to do the wrong thing. He never tells me to do an unwise thing. He never tells me to do something that will be bad for me because he loves me. I know that because he's my friend. What's remarkable about this friendship and the reason the obedience can't go both ways is that it's a friendship with God. There's nothing like it in Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. There's nothing like it in any religion in the world. The Hindu gods, they don't exist, but they're demons, but they make demands and require offerings before they do you any good turn. Allah, who also isn't a god, but Allah of Islam isn't your friend. He doesn't involve himself in personal intimacy with his creatures. The impersonal essence into which the Buddhist thinks he'll sink like a drop of water into the sea is not your friend. But Jesus is your friend. No longer, he says, do I call you servants. This is verse 15. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, this is a little bit of a cleaned up translation because the word for servant there is doulos, which is slave. There's another word for servant, diakonos, and it's not used here. This is slave. Readers of the Old Testament often feel queasy when considering laws regulating slavery, and there's a lot of them in Exodus and Leviticus and some in Deuteronomy. Because when we think of slavery, we think either of the contemporary sex trafficking slavery or the forced enslavement of African people before the emancipation. In fact, supporters of that African slavery even twisted the Bible to defend it, using some of the texts from the Old Testament. But the slavery in the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the slavery that was practiced in the United States could not have existed in an Israel obedient to the Old Covenant. Let me just read you two verses. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's Exodus 21, verse 16. Deuteronomy 23, verse 13. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Those two laws together mean that American plantation owners, the slave traders, the slave hunters, would have all been stoned to death under biblical law. Old covenant slavery was nothing like the slavery we're used to. But why didn't God just wipe away the whole institution? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he loves the poor. Ancient people lived one bad harvest away from starvation. If you lost everything and your children were hungry, you couldn't go to the government office and apply for assistance. You could go to your wealthy neighbor and say, help me, take me in. And he would, by God's law, be obligated to do so. He'd be obligated by God to give you food to eat every day, to clothe you, to take care of you when you get sick. He was forbidden to abuse you, to overwork you, or to keep you against your will. Just imagine being an ancient person and having lost everything, no stores of food, nothing to feed yourself or your children with, but then your neighbor says, come in, come live with me, I'll give you all that you need. Work in my vineyard and your kids can eat the fruit. Now, God, I said a minute ago, regulated slavery under the Old Covenant as he did because he loves the poor and he didn't want people to die of starvation and deprivation. But there's another reason. You have nothing. You've lost everything. You're hungry and naked. You're helpless. But cry out to God and he welcomes you. He satisfies your soul with good food. He clothes you in his righteousness. He shelters you under the shadow of his wing. He regulated that old covenant slavery to paint a picture of himself and his love for you. He makes you his slave and you produce his fruit and he cares for you. Even though, having said all that, even in the kind of beneficial slavery of the Old Testament, the master doesn't have to explain himself. He's under no obligation to tell the slave what's going on in his head. The master says, hey, go do this, and you do it. Carry that, and you carry it. You don't ask him why, and he doesn't tell you. You're his slave. He saved your life. He preserves your life. You just go and do what he says. I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But now what? Now the master steps out of the house. He calls you to set down your plow and come inside. He sets you down at his table and places food and drink in front of you. And then he sits with you and he begins to speak. He tells you about himself, where he was born, what he's like. He shares his mind, his plans. He bears his soul. Everything there is to tell, he tells you. And as he speaks, you realize there's more to it than just passing on information here. He likes you. He enjoys the conversation. He's still your master, but he's made you his friend. That God takes you in, that he gives you the bread of life and the cup of salvation, that he forgives your sins, that he purchases your life at the cost of his own, just to serve him as a slave is beyond all that I could ask. But he not only clothes me, he gives me his own clothing to wear. He not only feeds me, but he seats me at his table and gives himself for the food and drink. He not only purchased me with his blood, but now he adopts me and makes me his son and his heir. And he speaks to me and he tells me who he is and what he does because he's made me his friend. Most of you have parts of the Bible this morning, I guess, printed in your bulletin. Look at those words. Look at the words there on the page. The scriptures, so often dismissed and ignored and despised. God had no obligation to speak to you in this way. I mean, he could have just given you the Ten Commandments and said, go do it. But in his tender love for you, God bears his soul. He sets out his plans, his reasons, his character, his mind, because you're his friend. Now, of course, anyone can read the Bible and figure out what it says basically, but to you, he's given the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to receive it as it is. And in so doing, in receiving it, the word as it is, you receive him as he is. You see, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And this is the last passage we'll look at. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That makes perfect sense. I mean, slaves can't say to the master, you know what, I think I'm going to be your friend. If you're a servant in a king's household, you can't go up to the throne and say, hey, your highness, I'm going to be your buddy. You can't do that. He has to choose you. Peter, James, John, Matthew, they didn't step forward and say, I choose to be one of the 12. Jesus called James and John and Peter and Andrew from their nets, and he called Matthew from his booth, and he called all the rest. He chose them. But you might say, looking at this text, didn't they also choose him in a way too, though? I mean, he called, and they chose to heed the call. They chose, Matthew chose to get up out of that booth and follow Jesus. So isn't it both? Isn't it I chose you and you chose me, not You didn't choose me, I chose you? Now, before answering that, just to show you the relevance of this, Jesus is here directly speaking to the 11, but his words apply to all believers. Later in John chapter 17, verse 24, he prays for you, for me, for all who will one day believe because of the testimony of the apostles. And this is what he prays. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Note those words. All those whom you have given to me. We are the whom there. That's us. Jesus refers to us as if our faith in him, our choice to love him, is something that he and the Father had already determined that we would do. I chose you. You didn't choose me. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're not a convert. Maybe you came to the faith more gradually. But I well remember my decision to ask Jesus to forgive me and to save me. I remember the desire that I had in my heart to be with him. How can Jesus say, you didn't choose me? Well, I know myself well enough to know that the morning I got down on my knees, it was a new thing. I wasn't myself that morning. That's not the way I behaved, not the way I thought. That wasn't the way I felt about anything up to that point in my life. In fact, I've told you this before, but when my mom told one of my former high school teachers that I had become a pastor, they were at dinner, and the teacher spit out her drink on the table. And I understand why. You wouldn't think that. Yes, asking Jesus to forgive me was my act. I did it. I wanted to do it. But I wanted to do it because he changed me from within. He chose me. And so I chose him. He chose me. I didn't choose him. Why did John and Andrew go after Jesus? And then Peter and James and Matthew and the rest. Why did you come to him when he called you? Well, the Father who loves you chose you in Christ to be his friend before the foundation of the world. And we'll stop with that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great blessing, the blessing of not just being your servant, not just being your slaves, though that would be enough, but that you have made us your friends in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Great honor and privilege. Lord, we ask you for forgiveness, especially those of us who might be harboring disdain in our hearts toward one another. We confess that to you this morning. We ask you to forgive us. Lord, we ask that you pour your love into our hearts, the same love with which you loved us. We ask you to give that to us so that we can love one another. I pray that we might be assured and comforted by your promise of forgiveness to all who confess, and that we might go from here and love one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.